is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Mary, do you want to pop it up on the screen? It's there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Timothy, I'll try not to make this too much of a class. It's a little hard in some ways, just because of the nature of the book. As a reminder, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us why he wrote this letter. And let's see if I can find it real quick here. 1 Timothy 3, where is that? Well, his reason for writing this is so that we will know how to conduct ourselves as the church of God. And I think he's referring to how we should conduct ourselves while we gather together, but how we should conduct ourselves in the world. And in his case, in a world that was quite hostile to him. And so as we go through this, I want to think in terms of what does this tell us on how we should behave towards one another. In particular in 1 and 2 Timothy, over and over and over again, we see that Paul is also instructing, how should we behave towards those in our midst that really do not have God's agenda on their minds? They have their own agendas. How do we respond to them? How do we treat them? How do we interact with them? And then also, at times, he talks about how do we interact with those in this world, which actually is different, and yet not different. So let's begin with 1 Timothy chapter 1. And last week, we only looked at really one point, which I'll skip this week, my true child in the faith. But let's begin at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. This is a personal letter written to Timothy, a person who has spent 15 years, at least 10, but probably by this point, yeah, I'm going to say close to 20 years, he has been a traveling companion of Paul, a confidant of Paul, a person that Paul trusts, that he sends to other churches, a person that Paul puts on the head of certain letters as a co-writer with him. So somebody that Paul would sort of work with and speak with and run things by, even as he's writing letters. And then we're going to see in a second, he calls him my true son. In 2 Timothy, he calls him my beloved son. These guys are close. And which is why I raised this question. Really, Paul, you need to introduce yourself as an apostle? That's like me wanting my children to call me Dr. Wood. That's kind of absurd. And yet, that's how Paul introduces himself here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, I think if I'm Timothy, I'm sitting there thinking, Paul, I know that. I'm quite familiar with what your role is and the authority that you have. In fact, I think it's out of place for a personal letter. It's the first indication that the letter isn't as personal as we think it is. That in fact, just like the letter of Philemon, yes, Paul is writing to an individual, but he's also writing to the church. And what he has to say to Timothy, he wants the church to hear it. And he wants the church to understand that what he's saying to Timothy is coming not from Paul, Timothy's buddy, or Timothy's, even his spiritual father. It is coming from one who is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. It comes with authority. It's something that must be heeded, even though it's directed towards Timothy. This is more like a letter that you write to a person that you know a community is going to read, and you write the letter in such a way that you convey the authority that that person has. You're giving him a task, a job. It's much like a king when he writes to a governor telling him, these are the things that I have called you to do. But that letter is read in front of all the people of the people that he governs. It's not so much for the governor as it is for the people to know that what this man is going to do, he is doing in the authority of one who has authority over you. And I think that we see that right off the bat by Paul saying, hey, I'm an apostle. He doesn't have to remind Timothy of that. But he seems to have to remind Ephesus of it all the time. I read the verse last week. I didn't comment on it. I wonder if it's one of Paul's few times where he exaggerates. But in 2 Timothy, Paul says that everyone in Asia has turned from him. Guys, Asia is a huge place. That's where the church of Ephesus, you know, remember the seven letters in Revelation, all of those churches? Guys, those are all in Asia. There are lots, thousands and thousands of Christians in Asia. Surely Paul doesn't mean that everyone in Asia has turned from him. No, I don't think so. But I think what Paul is saying is that a remarkable number of leaders within these churches have turned from Paul's teaching to something else. And Paul needs to address this problem. He is going to confront it head on, and he begins by reminding them, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Just a note on the word command. Paul is not a self-appointed or self-proclaimed apostle. He is not appointed by the church. It comes by the will of God and hints at the fact that he had no choice in God's grand scheme of things. Paralleling God and Christ in this authoritative role suggests shared divinity. Before, we don't need to talk about it, but when I'm in class, I always have to also address sort of that scholarship out there that is trying to undercut 1 and 2 Timothy. And one of the ways that they do that is they claim it doesn't have the same Christology that Paul has in other places. A high Christology. I feel like it's like, guys, you need to read a little closer. Just think about what this means. Paul is an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Well, who commanded it? God or Jesus? The answer is both did. Both have that kind of authority. Then read a little farther. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Wait a minute. You mean both of them are the source of grace, mercy, and peace? How could that be? See, even in the introduction to his letter, he has already indicated that he sees the Father and the Son in somehow equal. the source of grace and mercy and peace to his people, with the authority to command. It is not that God commanded Jesus who commanded Paul. It is that God our Savior in Christ Jesus our hope, working together, commanded Paul to be an apostle. It is they who met him on the road to Damascus and brought him into this kingdom. Now, we could say something about God being called Savior. It doesn't happen very often. In fact, it only happens in the New Testament in the pastoral epistles. It is the only place that God is referred to as Savior. We think of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let me also point this out. Believe it or not, in the New Testament, even Jesus is not referred to as our Savior very often. It is nowhere near comparable to how many times the verb to save or salvation is connected to his name. And most of the time, like 10 of the 25 times in the New Testament, because you'd think Savior is on every page, 10 of the 25 times of the use of that word is in the pastoral epistles. And there are another three or four where it's used of God, which is never used of God in the New Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, though God plays the role of Savior many, many times and in many, many passages, strangely, he's rarely called that. About five or six times in the Old Testament, God is called Israel's Savior. So you're telling me that in the entire Old Testament, think how large that is, you get three or four times God is called Savior. And in the pastoral epistles, between Jesus and God, 14 times this word Savior is used. That seems strange. 14 times Paul uses this word in these very short letters versus the rest of Scripture we have about 30 times of both Jesus and the Father. What's going on with that? I think there is something going on with it, and it comes out with a couple other words that he uses here in just a minute. Paul changes his normal way of addressing things. The word soter, Savior, was also used of somebody else, Nero. Nero referred to himself as the Savior of the world. And one of the things I think we see in 1 Timothy is Paul is very conscious of the fact that in the Roman Empire of that moment, there was a claim that this beast out there was conveying to the world that I am your Savior. And God wanted to remind the people of that empire that he was not. That in fact it was God who was their Savior, that it was Jesus Christ who was their Savior. He does this in another way that is a little odd in this particular passage. He changes something that we don't typically see. Normally, Paul's expression is Jesus Christ, our Lord, or Jesus Christ, our hope. Typically, if you look at Paul's letters, Jesus comes first. Christ comes second, almost like a last name, though it is not a last name. By the way, do you know what the word Christ means? Well, its specific meaning is anointed one. It means to the anointed one. But its typical common meaning, because of that meaning, is king. It means Jesus, King, our Lord. However, in the pastoral epistles, Paul switches it on us. King Jesus, our Lord. King Jesus, our hope. Why does he do that? Well, I think in this case too, he is reminding the people of Ephesus and the surrounding region that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, don't forget who your king is. He is the King of Kings. Nero is a king. Jesus is the King. And you better get that right, because in the next year or two at the most, you're going to have to decide who has your allegiance. Is it King Jesus or little King Nero? Because he's going to demand it. And you need to be reminded of who your true king is. All of this in these first couple words in the introduction, they look the same as any of his introductions, but they're subtly different. And in those subtleties, we see that Paul is already trying to convey something. Now, I spent quite a bit of time in my class talking about this next point. I don't need to do it here. Christ Jesus, our hope. What is the Christian hope? Everyone in this church better know what the Christian hope is. Or you haven't been coming for very long. The Christian hope is that we will be made like Jesus. It is not his second coming, though many people, and there's a couple verses in Timothy that are in Titus that are used to confuse it. Our hope is not his second coming. Our hope is what takes place when Christ comes. When we see him, we will be made like him. That is our hope. Our hope is not eternal existence, how we often define eternal life. Our hope is that the life of God that Jesus has shown us will be perfectly manifested in ourselves. That's eternal life. As we are conformed into the image of Christ. Keep that in mind, because that's the goal. That's the aim. We never can lose sight of what is it that should be driving us forward. In fact, I'll go this far. When we think of whether or not we're a Christian, just ask yourself this one question. Do you truly want to become like Jesus? Do you truly want to reflect him as he reflected his Father to us? When you think of how he is portrayed in the Gospels, and yes, he can walk on water, and yes, he can change water into wine, and yes, he's got all kinds of power, but look past those things. Do you want to be the man who is at that well in Samaria? Do you want to be that guy? Or with the Canaanite woman? With the enemies of Israel? Do you want to be that one who loves his enemies? Do you want to be the kind of guy that even though he has all that power, for the sake and benefit of other people, he will not touch it while they're beating him, humiliating him, stripping him naked, and dying on a cross for the very people that are doing that to him? Is that who you want to be? I watched part of a movie that my daughter, I'd seen Braveheart years ago, and they're always making movies about that time frame, and they want you to identify with these guys. They want you to identify with William Wallace. They want you to identify, in this particular movie, it was the Outlaw King, and it was Robert Bruce, another guy from Scotland in that same time period. They want you to identify with people who are driven with revenge. Is that who you want to be? I think we watch these movies, and I think this is what Satan is doing. He's putting these heroes before us and says, this is who you want to be. If you're a Christian, you want to be like Jesus. And that's not who Jesus was. It's not the kind of king he was. It's not how he exercised his power. And honestly, it comes down to this. If that's not who you want to be, you're probably not a Christian. Not probably, you're not a Christian. This is our hope. This is what we long for. This is why we study the Bible. This is why we spend so much time reading the New Testament and learning about not only Christ. This is why we preach so slowly through Genesis. Because we want to see what God is like. We want to see his character. We want to see how he operates in every situation. Because that's what we want to be like. We want to be like that. And not like what Satan puts before us and tries to draw us in a different direction. So Paul can't get through verse 1 without speaking of Christ Jesus, our hope. It comes up several times in the pastoral epistles, and we'll point it out as it does. Then we turn to verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's look at just these few verses here. Paul charges Timothy with what? To remain in Ephesus. Paul charges Timothy to remain in Ephesus for these reasons. The first reason is so that he might charge certain persons, one, not to teach any different doctrine. It is the word heterodidaskalos. Other teachings. Hetero means other. Didaskalos is the word to teach or teachings. They are not to teach something other. As soon as you use the word other, we find one of the main themes of the book of 1 Timothy. To tell Timothy to instruct these people not to teach other things, it implies that there is something that has already been established as the teaching that should be taught. That if there is an other teaching, then there must be an orthodox teaching, a teaching that is considered by the church something that is not to be swerved away from. In this particular case, Paul will define this as he goes through 1 Timothy. Part of it is the gospel that he teaches. But it's not just the gospel. There are other teachings that he calls the faith, the teachings, the deposit, that which is entrusted to you. There is a body of teaching by this time in the first century that the Christian church recognized as what we would call apostolic teaching about who God is, about who Christ is, and about what he did to reconcile us to the Father. There is also an apostolic teaching about who we are as sinners and separated from God, as enemies, but also as the objects of God's love. There is an apostolic teaching at this point on how the law should be interpreted in light of what Jesus has done on the cross and what Jesus did in his life. That the law is to be read through a Christological lens. There is an apostolic teaching about that. And it's not just Paul's. All you have to do is go back to early chapters of Acts, and you'll see in Peter's very first sermons, he begins reading the Old Testament in a way different than it had been read, with the perspective that Jesus is the fulfillment of much of these statements. So he can speak of David as seeing decay and points out, guys, David saw decay. But David is speaking of another, of his son, Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. He's already reading the Old Testament differently than they read it. It's a part of the apostolic teaching. And Paul warns Timothy that people have risen up, maybe even in teaching positions in the church, maybe even as elders of some of the home churches around the area of Ephesus and within the town and the surrounding areas. And he's saying there are people that are swerving away from that apostolic body of teaching. You need to stop them. You need to correct them. You need to tell them not to be teaching any different doctrine. And then he gives reasons. Because when they do this, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship. Let me just narrow this down so you can see what I think Paul is really getting at here. Gnosticism has not developed. Gnosticism has a kind of genealogy that goes between human beings and God. It's very elaborate genealogies. And by the second century, they had infiltrated the church, and the second century teachers in the church had to address that problem. I don't think Paul is addressing that problem here. I think he's talking about Genesis 5. It's a genealogy. I think he's talking about the various genealogies in the Old Testament. Because what Paul was aware of is something that had started in Judaism before it found its way into Christianity, is that there were many Jews that were taking these genealogies and they were creating stories around the people in those genealogies. Let me give you an example of one. It's called the First Book of Enoch. Guys, there is nothing in that book except for nonsensical imaginations. And when you read it carefully, now, I shouldn't say nothing. Every once in a while, it says something that, you know, even Jude quotes it at one point. But if you read the book of First Enoch, I don't think you will, it would take you very long at all to realize, Tom, this is crazy stuff. This is not at all what the Bible is talking about in the Old Testament. That's right. That's what Paul is referring to. It creates speculation. And then they create these stories, these mythical stories. And then from this, and this was already taking place, and we have it actually happening today, we begin developing our understanding of what was going on in that world, what things that they taught, the theologies that we are to believe, from imagination rather than from the biblical text. Enoch was not the only book that did that. The book of Jubilees is a intertestamental period book that a Jewish person wrote. And parts of that book, they take different genealogies, and then as they take these genealogies, they just elaborate on every person within it and create stories around it. This was becoming common in Judaism. And in fact, it's not surprising to me, if you remember back to our time in Ephesus, one of the things I pointed out in our introduction to the book of the letter of Ephesus is that there was a strange movement of Jews just outside of Ephesus that were called, they called it, we call it today, folk Judaism. That they had mixed their Judaism from Scripture with sort of a local folk mythology. And they were very prominent in that area. In fact, strangely, because the Bible forbids this, within their folk Judaism, they used all kinds of incantations, little bags and amulets and magical potions, mixed right in with their Judaism. They were getting it from, of course, as we know from the book of Acts, the area of Ephesus was just loaded with occultic practices. That's why they, remember, they brought all their books and their scrolls and their magical potions, and they burned them, and 50,000 drachmas worth of this stuff. Well, that had even affected Judaism. So it doesn't totally shock me that in this area of Ephesus, these teachers were gaining a foothold. Because, let's face it, people like that kind of creativity. I like that kind of creativity. Paul's going to tell us what's wrong with this kind of creativity. Not all creativity is bad. Not all speculations are bad. I think Paul speculates himself from time to time. It's what your reason for the speculation is. Is your speculation to strengthen the faith of yourself or others? Do you speculate about things to give answers that people find unimaginable? Let me give you an example. Paul in Romans chapter 9, I think, speculates. People were having a hard time with how in the world could God harden the heart of Pharaoh? And how could he then hold him responsible for that? And what does Paul do there? He speculates. He says, what if? What if God created people to be vessels of wrath? So that he could show others that he created vessels of glory so that they could understand something about who he was. And he goes out and explains something that is not necessarily what God is doing. But Paul is saying, look it, guys, I can imagine something that God is doing. I can imagine something that God is doing that actually makes this make sense, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And why is he doing that? Because he's trying to strengthen the faith in those who are questioning. We do this all the time. Every Easter, several Easters ago, I presented a big speculation. I took the four Gospels, which people who do not believe in Scripture use against each other to show that this is a contradictory book. You cannot look at the resurrection accounts from the four Gospels and make any sense of them. They completely contradict one another. And what did I do? I took those four Gospels and I speculated. I took the stories and I put them in one story. Now, it's not the story the Bible tells. All I was trying to do is show, guys, I can imagine how these events could have unfolded, and it makes perfect sense to me that they would have unfolded this way, that in doing so, if they unfold in this way, every single one of the biblical texts is telling us the truth, and none of them are contradicting with each other. But it's speculation. Why am I doing it, though? I'm doing it to strengthen faith. I'm doing it to answer the objection that this book is contradictory. I'm doing it because I recognize, you know what, the Bible doesn't tell us all of the details. And sometimes, because it doesn't tell us all the details, we are wrong to speculate that the Bible is contradicting itself. And sometimes, we have to present possible scenarios that show, no, this could work just fine. And the Bible is telling us the truth. So coming back to this, I just want you to see a couple things about these false teachers and how we recognize them and what's really going on here. So they promote speculations, and rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Let me just make a couple of points. The stewardship. We've talked about the speculations. Let's talk about the stewardship. This is a very interesting Greek word. It's actually very famous, oikonomia. It's not used very often, but everywhere it is used is in a very significant passage of Scripture, including in the book letter of Ephesians. Oikonomia means administration, kind of a boring word. It means to manage something. So you see how we get the word stewardship here. If you're reading the NIV, you're going to get something completely different. That it promotes speculations rather than the work of God. Well, there is truth to that, but that misses exactly what it's talking about. It is the management of God. What? The management of God. The stewardship of God. The administrating of God. Now here's the problem in Greek, and it's the problem in English. Of God. Of God can mean several different things. It could mean God's management. God is the subject. The management is the verb. It can also mean God is the object. Now we don't like this one, but this means how we manage God. We are the subject, and God is the object of the management, right? So it can mean some different things. God can be the source, which is how the ESV translates it, from. This stewardship that has come from God. God has given us a stewardship. And then we ask, what is that stewardship? And when we think of 1 and 2 Timothy, this might work out pretty well, because all the way through we hear about this something that has been entrusted to Timothy. Entrusted to Paul. He says it at the end of this section, right? He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Is this the stewardship from God? Something that was entrusted to Paul? And if that's the case, then what he's talking about here is that it doesn't promote the gospel that God has given to us as our job to proclaim. And it certainly could mean that. It's not as typical of a meaning. Let me suggest that even if it means the management of God, I think it comes down to about the same thing. When I look at the other uses of this word, I think it's talking about when we spend our time entertaining ourselves, being creative in our teaching, looking at Scripture as just some object of, wow, what can I find there? A Bible code kind of approach. Where when we read eschatology, it's all about our day, our world. I was reading recently, I just find this bizarre, it could only have worked in the 1990s, but of all of the prophecies that the Bible has hidden in there, of the significant events of our day, this is according to the Bible code, the Bible prophesies about Bill Clinton coming to power. Really? Is he that important? Think about that, guys. Sometimes we don't even stop. This is so many people, so many Christians ate up the Bible code. It prophesied about Bill Clinton. Not Napoleon? Not Hitler? Well, yeah, it prophesied about them too. But we're putting Bill Clinton right alongside of those guys. I don't want to say it, guys, but in the scope of world history, you could argue in the scope of American history, Bill Clinton is pretty insignificant. Why in the world would the Bible even bother? But we ate it up because in the 1990s, he was important to us. And of course, the Bible must be prophesying about the things that are happening in our lives, in our part of the world, and in our moment of time. This is nonsensical. And what it does is it gets us distracted from what the Bible really is trying to teach us and why it's here. We study Scripture so that we can learn how to manage God in our life. Now, I know that doesn't sound right, because it isn't. But what I think it's getting at is how we manage His image. We have been created in the image of God. How are you managing it? What are you doing with that stewardship? God has given you a stewardship. And you know what He gave you? Himself. God actually gave Himself to you to be a steward of. And what does He expect us to do with Himself that He gave to us to be a steward of? To show it. To reveal it. To let people see it. Just like Jesus. Jesus was the perfect manager of God's stewardship to Him of Himself. So that everything He did, everything He said, everything He thought, perfectly reflected what God does, what God says, what God thinks. How are we doing with it? What have you said today? Is it what God would have said? What have you thought today? Is it what God thinks? I think what Paul is saying here is the real danger to false teaching is it gets us distracted from the real purpose of why God gave us His Word. God gave us His Word so that our eyes will be focused on our hope. And that through His Word, we learn how to manage being an image bearer of God. Now, that's not a whole lot different than saying He entrusted us with the gospel. Because one of the biggest forms of that image bearing is the fact that God lays down His life for His enemies because He loves them and He wants to be in a relationship with them. Watch how this even comes out in this passage. If we read a little farther here, he tells Timothy, now correct these guys, charge them not to do this. By the way, he adds here, this stewardship, this living your life where we are managing the image of God can only be done by faith. It is not just that we are saved by faith. We live by faith. It requires our faith to truly demonstrate who God is to other people. Part of that is because that is how God reveals Himself. Do you trust? Jesus trusted in the Father. And in showing His trust in the Father, you know what He shows? He shows us what the Father is like. The Father is a trusting God. He trusts the Son. He trusts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit trusts the Son, and He trusts the Father. And the Son trusts the Father, and He trusts the Holy Spirit. This triune God is defined by their trust for one another. And we as a church should be defined by our trust for that triune God. And ultimately, if we are all trusting that triune God, we should be trusting one another. Because trust is a defining characteristic of that image that God has called us to reveal to the world. So it's done by faith. But look at verse 5, that's the key verse. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love. Before we just even discuss what love, whose love, I think Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to correct these guys. I want you to stop these guys. But I don't want you to ever forget what the goal is. The goal is for you to reflect the love of God to them. The goal is to bring them back into the love of God. The goal is for them to begin reflecting the love of God. That's the goal. I wrote it. Did I write this? I don't know if I must have wrote it. There's no quotation marks. The aim is love. It might be helpful to consider what the aim or goal in this charge is not. What is not the goal? What is not the aim? It is not to eliminate the problem people. Paul does not say to Timothy, I want you to stop these guys and get rid of them. Get them out of here. Now, there's a point where he does excommunicate people. This apparently is not it. They're teaching false teaching in the church, guys. We want to eliminate people just because we don't agree on petty things, in all honesty. Paul's not ready to eliminate people who are challenging the very core of the gospel, at least initially. He wants to bring them to a place of love. He wants to treat them with the love of God. His goal is not to eliminate the problem people. It is not to discredit or humiliate them. The way I want you to approach these guys, Timothy, I want it to be defined by love. Do not be humiliating these people publicly. Don't be trying to discredit them. You stop them from doing what they're doing by showing them what they should be doing and by doing it with love and making it apparent to them. It is not to build yourself up at their expense. Don't put them down to make yourself look smarter. It is not to win the argument, but lose the person. It is not even primarily to guard jealously the boundaries of orthodoxy. Yes, Timothy, I've given you a task. It is to guard this teaching. But our goal is not to guard the teaching. Our goal is to show the love of God, that they may know the love of God, that they may be drawn to the love of God. Because this is how you distinguish between true teaching and false teaching. What is its goal? Later on, Paul will suggest that if a teaching does not produce love, it's false. It is interesting of how I've mentioned before many times that Ephesus is the recipient of so much of the New Testament. And we forget how much until we stop and think about the First John and John and Revelation. In particular, a letter in Revelation is addressed to this church. And it's also very interesting to start in the book of Acts and work all the way through some of the things written to Ephesus and just follow and trace the theme of love in it. This church was one loving church. That's how they began, and it was dynamic. But as we get here, we see people were leaving, swerving, abandoning this issue of love. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions because they weren't really in love with the people. They were in love maybe with the book, with the text, with their teaching, with their creative insights, but they weren't in love with the people. It led to vain discussions. I say this because in 1 Timothy, something's going on that in Revelation, they've corrected, but they swung all the way to the other side and Jesus lets them have it. In 1 Timothy, they have lost love for truth and orthodoxy, and they are swerving away from this, and because of their lack of love for people, they are leading people astray from the true teachings of Scripture. But just turn for a second with me to Revelation chapter, is it 2? I think it's 2, not 3. I think the church at Ephesus is in chapter 2. I want you to just hear Jesus' criticism here of the church of Ephesus. He says in verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." What's he saying? You guys have become really orthodox. Wow, Paul's letter to Timothy worked. They began to recognize the false teachers, and they did not put up with it. And they would not tolerate this false teaching. They were the champions of orthodoxy. Paul's letter worked. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy both encourage Timothy to establish this, and he does, and they get it, and they succeed. Or do they? What is the next thing he says? "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." These guys are enduring persecution even. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." I think Paul teaches that you cannot truly love a person while at the same time teaching them falsely. You have to tell them the truth. If you swerve to a different gospel, especially because the real gospel is offensive, you're not loving them. True love for your people in a congregation and even the people in this community has to flow from orthodox teaching, true teaching of Scripture. But you know what else I know? You can have true teaching of Scripture without loving people. And that's where they swung from here to here. They got the orthodoxy down. But somewhere along the line, they lost their love for people. Our aim and our goal is a love that comes from a right conscience, pure heart. Our teaching must be directed in that direction to produce that kind of love within us, that we may be showing this world and showing one another what love is. Let's conclude, because I can do this now in just a few minutes and then I won't get myself in trouble. Verse 8. Well, look at verse 7. Where are they getting all of this? Verse 6. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." You can pound the pulpit all you want. It doesn't make something false true. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they did not understand the role and purpose of the law in God's revelation. Paul then says in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good." Don't get me wrong, I think the law is good. They're always accusing Paul of thinking it isn't. "If one uses it lawfully," there is a lawful use of the law. "Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient." Guys, that's a strange comment. I'm going to say it a little bit differently. Guys, understand this, the law is not for Christians. the just. Because if Paul means the law is not for the sinless, well, duh, that's a pointless statement to make. That just means the law wasn't for Jesus, but it was for all the rest of us. And that's how many people take this. Well, we all fit in this category. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think what Paul is saying is, guys, you have been justified by Christ. You are the just. If you are a follower of Christ, you have his righteousness, and you have been made just. The law is not for you when you are in that condition, per se. The law is for lawbreakers, right? Isn't that what he goes on to say? The law is for lawless people, disobedient people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, and so on and so forth. Now, if you're thinking, wow, boy, Paul just had, he's pretty hard on these sinners. Don't forget that next week we're getting into the next passage, which Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He doesn't believe any of these people in this list are a worse sinner than he is. What Paul is saying is, you guys don't understand the purpose of the law. People have presented three primary purposes of the law. Let me tell you Paul's number one purpose that he often never even gets off of. The very first purpose that Paul has for the law, I think Martin Luther captured it perfectly. The law is to drive us to Christ. If you're already with Christ, then it served its major purpose. Because what the law does is exposes your guilt before God. And it exposes your inability to do anything about it. If you try to follow the law in dealing with your sin, apart from the faith, let's say, in the sacrifice that points to Christ, if you try to do it yourself, you will wring out your hands in complete frustration because the law cannot save you. So its primary purpose is to expose our sinfulness and to show us that there's nothing we can do about it. Another aspect of this is the law then points us towards the one who can, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it drives us to him. And the whole law should be read and understood as something that is driving us to Christ. And in that sense, Paul's point is absolutely true. If you have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, the law primarily is not for you. It's already done its job on you. Consequently, it's these people that live out here, and maybe some even in our midst, who don't know Jesus Christ, this law is for them. It's to drive them to that place. Now, one of the problems we deal with today that the Jews didn't necessarily deal with is most of those people out there, they don't believe the law. It's hard to drive them to Christ when they don't give it any credence. So how are they going to give the law credence? Well, it's one of the other purposes of the law. The law tells us, in many ways, how God would act in certain situations. And when we obey it, not because we have to, we call this the moral use of the law, or the spiritual use of the law. When we do this, we show people this law is worth something. It has great value. It needs to be regarded as true. It has another use that Calvin came up with the last one. I think maybe it was somebody between Luther and Calvin. It has what we call the civic use. It's a restraining power. That the law of God can restrain evil in us. We can't overcome our sin, but it has a way of restraining evil within us. In this particular passage, I think Paul is merely talking about these people are using the law for something it was not made for. They're using the law as something that helps us justify ourselves before God. It was never made for that. Rather than what it was made for, to use it lawfully, to drive us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so consequently, Paul ends this, Timothy, stop these guys. They think they're teachers of the law. They don't even understand the law. They don't understand its purpose. And in doing what they're doing, they are undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been entrusted to me. They are teaching something that is not even a gospel. Timothy, I want you to correct them. I want you to correct them gently. I want you to show them the love of Christ. I want you to show them the love of God. I want them to see that love that can draw them to God and to Christ. But I want you to do it with urgency, because this error, this lie, is destroying lives. It is undercutting the very gospel of God's love for us. That's his first introduction to the correction of false teachers. He's going to have 10 before we get through. Stop them from doing this. Let them see the love of God. How about an application? Guys, if that's the way we're supposed to treat those people, how about people have an excuse? The people out there that don't believe in the Bible, believe some crazy gospel. How do we correct them? If we're supposed to love these people that are elders in the church, that have strayed away from the gospel, that are undermining the gospel, they're not telling people the truth, that Paul says, I want you to show them love. I want them to see the love of God. I want to draw them to the love of God. How in the world should we be responding to people out there that we don't agree with? They've got a reason. They've never even heard the truth of this gospel sometimes. They've never seen the love of Christ lived out and embodied in the life of somebody. How should we treat people that are doing something far less? They just disagree with us on some political thing. They just disagree with us on how we raise our kids. They just disagree with, think of anything, fill in the blanks. There's so many things how do we respond to them? Oh my goodness, if we're called to love these guys, if our whole goal and aim is to show them the love of Christ, then in every relationship where we have disagreements with people, what is our goal and aim? That they may see the love of Christ in how we're interacting with them. It's that simple. It's not to eliminate them from our lives. It's not to humiliate them. It's not to win an argument. It's to show the love of Christ. And that's what we need to take from this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love you showed us. And I pray that as we see that love, we will want to be like you. And recognize that in every opposition, every disagreement, every different perspective that others have from our own, both in your body, in your church, and outside of it, you have given us an opportunity to be like you, that we may keep our aim straight and clear on the love of God, the love for them, a love embodied in us, a love that you want them drawn to, that they may know your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing about that love. My Jesus, I love thee as he loves.